Good morning. When I guess sitting down, it turned on my... Glad I didn't say anything I wasn't supposed to when I was sitting there. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We continue our study through 2 Corinthians. Wild stuff going on in the world. Evidently, we dropped the mother of all bombs in Iran, and warnings, and I don't know how many have been following this, but warnings of the possibility of the awakening of sleeper cells all across the United States. So the most interesting part of all this is, are we watching the beginning of Ezekiel 38 and 39? It is very interesting because the part that talks about Gog and Magog, Prince of Rosh, Tubal, Meshech, which are the Russian steppes, it would be the Shtans, all the Turkestan and Pakistan, and you know what I'm talking about, up into the area of Russia, Gomer, which would be the Baltic, Ural, Ukraine area, and across there, Togarma, Turkey, Put, Ethiopia, Libya. You know, Russia's already the guard, and if you read that, it talks about God putting a hook in Russia's jaw and drawing him, not willingly. Something's going to happen that causes that. It's not necessarily that their troops will come, but that they will, I mean, already a supplier, that they will start moving more supplies, and this may be what touches that off, who knows. And, you know, Turkey's already made it clear whose side they're on. They're not neutral anymore. And so you've got all these things coming into play, so we need to be watching. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know that the bridegroom desires to come and get his bride, his church. Hallelujah. And so we should live accordingly. And Heavenly Father, Lord, I just challenge us this morning and search our hearts. And Lord, we pray that your word would water our hearts and our minds. Lord, in light of everything that's going on in this world, Lord, we know your heart that is that none should perish, that all should come to salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that that message would be certainly heard through the teaching of your word, but also seen in our lives, Lord. And so we pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. I've been dealing with a lot of sinus drainage allergies. I don't know what it is. So I'm praying that it doesn't drain in the back of my throat during the message and this time like it did on Wednesday, because it might get ugly. So I'll apologize in advance. In chapters 3 through 5, Paul is starting to make a lot of contrast between the temporal and the eternal. The letter of the law versus the letter of the law and death versus the spirit of the law and eternal life. In chapter 3, at the end of it, he says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so, certainly speaking of, in Paul, you know, getting into talking about tense, this temporal life that we're living in, you know, what is happening, that transformation, the renewal of the inner person, the inner man. He contrasts the veil and darkness and those who are perishing with light and glory to the believer, those who are going to inherit eternal life. Death and mortality versus resurrection and immortality. The outward man that's perishing, speaking of the flesh, this mortal body, but the inward man that's being renewed daily, the spirit of man. The things seen that are temporary, the things that are not seen, that are eternal. And so last week we saw, chapter 5, verse 1, that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he begins to make this contrast between our earthly habitation and our heavenly habitation. Certainly something that many, if not most, if not all, of us are certainly looking forward to at this stage in life. Spurgeon wrote this: "So the Holy Spirit is part of heaven itself. The work of the Holy Spirit in the soul is the bud of heaven. Grace is not a thing which will be taken away from us when we enter glory, but will develop into glory. Grace will not be withdrawn as though it had answered its purpose, but will be matured into glory." And certainly Paul, writing about grace, so much about grace, says that it is something that we will continue to discover in eternity, that it will never, ever be exhausted, this understanding of God's grace. It's our blessed assurance. Paul said in verse 5, he's given us his spirit as a guarantee that we're being prepared for glory and for eternal life. That great hymn by Francis Crosby, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood." And then the next part, "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love." And so Paul continues this understanding of eternity. Certainly the things that we wrestle with in this temporal body and this life that we are now living. And, he never encourages us to be escapists, to try and escape this, but to look forward to what God has prepared for us. And he says in verse 6, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." That word "always" means every when, I guess probably in the King James. Every when, I like that. It means at all times. He says we are confident, that is to exercise courage. It speaks of a boldness because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so what Paul is saying is Christians walk in the Holy Spirit daily. And if you lack that confidence, if you lack a boldness to live your faith outwardly, then pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Because if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. We are to be always confident because we have been given the Holy Spirit as our assurance. To be confident of what? Of our salvation, that we'll be in Christ's presence one day. Even though we're trapped in this decaying tent, we are living we're being remodeled, renewed daily. There's a renovation going on in each of our lives, in these bodies. It's an inward remodeling in preparation for a new habitation that God has for us. And so he says that we are, if we're present in the body, we're absent from the Lord. It is a perceived temporal reality. We know that we're not separated from the Lord if we're in Christ because he is in us. But that understanding is that it's what we are looking forward to being with him. We also know he is present in us and preparing us for our promised future reality when we are in his presence. It's only by faith that we can be always confident. And he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." That is, Faith is to be a daily activity of the Christian life. Faith is an action. It's been a long time since we went through the book of James. But if you want to see faith in action, read James. The whole thing is about the activity of faith in the life of the believer, what it brings about, and certainly what it's not. Faith is, it's not blind, we saw last week. It's not something that's sedentary. You hear people say, well, I have faith. And you often think, oh yeah, well, can I see it? James says you can. Faith is evident in how one speaks. And I'm not talking about knowing all the Christianese and all the fad buzzwords that pop up in the church. Is what you say true? Is your language life-giving? Does it match up with the words that give life, that gave you life and gave you hope? Faith is evident in how you listen. Remember, James says you're given two ears and one mouth. So certainly an aspect of compassion. Thirdly, it's seen in how you see. Do you have a worldly vision? I mean, what do your eyes entertain? What are they drawn to? And fourthly, faith is evident in how you act. We know the old saying, actions speak louder than words, and if that's true, then faith can be observed by others. It may be the only gospel message somebody may ever hear is observing how you live or hearing how you speak. You know the old saying, lead by example, because it might be that your life is the testimony, or that testimony of your faith will lead a lost soul to Jesus Christ. And now it's going to hit me right now, so excuse me for a minute. Of course, we knew that was going to happen. But listen, notice, faith is a walk. It's not a sprint. Some people, I mean, we've had people come in here and they said the prayer, and they're on fire for the Lord, and they're here for about a month, and then they disappear. They burn out, or they didn't get the deal that they were hoping for. You know that old, I'm going to be super Christian here, and then I'm going to take a break and show some Holy Spirit chops when I'm around others. Paul didn't take faith breaks. And we are at all times exercising faith so that our confidence in the gospel is truth to others. I remember, I was just kind of reminded this morning, I've used this example before, but it was during a time when I was probably living on the fence, kind of one foot in the world and one foot here in the church, and probably it was when I was an usher out front there. And I remember pulling into Novi High School parking lot. Now, if you've ever been to Novi High School, it's over 2,000 students, so there were a lot of cars, and the only open spot as I pulled in was on the back of the car in front of me was a bumper sticker. Now, you all know what I think about most bumper stickers. But this bumper sticker was purposely placed there. And that open spot was open on purpose. And I sat there, and of course, I believe it was the Spirit that drew my attention to that bumper sticker. And that bumper sticker read, if you're a Christian, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And it broke me. It was about that time that I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, really surrendered. I believed. I know that I believed, and I could say I believe I was saved. But I was living a wasted life. I wasn't living a life that was pleasing to the Lord, which we're going to see Paul talks about. And he says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the Lord or absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. a very simple truth: absent from the body, present with the Lord. What happens to a Christian when they die? How often have you been asked that? Paul says we leave these earthly bodies and we move into a new heavenly body, a new habitation in heaven. Think in terms of being clothed and unclothed. Paul says we shall not be found naked. Yeah, it's actually better to be clothed, to think in those terms. Some think it's an intermediate bodiless state until the resurrection, a spirit body, so to speak. But the more desirable state, Paul says, is that we are clothed or in a resurrection body. Now, there's two schools of thought, and I know that we all wrestle with these things. We've all heard the two schools of thought. We probably have planted at least one foot in one of the camps. But there's two schools of thought. It's either it's in an eternal spiritual body awaiting a resurrected body. And we know that in 1 Thessalonians it says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us who are alive will be caught up to be with him in the air. Speaking of what happens at the time of the rapture, those that are on earth and that are translated. So it suggests that those that are dead in Christ are awaiting the resurrection, or at least the bodies that have been buried. The other school of thought is that the one resurrection, it happens outside. That first school of thought is the one resurrection. The other school of thought is that the resurrection happens outside of our temporal understanding. Everything that we understand and we know is confined under time. You know, the time, space, continuum, whatever. I don't know how to explain that, but as far as time. So when we say, when the Bible says one resurrection, we think of it in time. Well, God doesn't operate in time. He operates in the eternal. And so the other idea or belief system is that in timeless eternity, a believer receives their resurrection body already because they live in the eternal now state. I know this: Moses died on Mount Nebo. Very clearly it says he died. And then nobody knows what happened to the body. God did not want them to have possession of the body because he knew that they would worship and follow Moses still, even when he was dead. But we know that he had died, and that Michael, the archangel, and Satan wrestled over that body. They fought over that. Elijah, we're told, was caught up or translated. And I found this very interesting as I was thinking through that. Just as the same thing as those who are dead in Christ rise first, and then those who are still are alive will be caught up, right? Both of them appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, and this is before the one resurrection. In our time, in our understanding of time and the temporal, were they spirit bodies, or were they resurrected bodies? What I do know is their appearing together covers the dead in Christ rise first in Moses, and those who are alive and will be caught up to be with the Lord in Elijah. We see that same picture there at the Mount of Transfiguration. I find it fascinating. If you ask me, do I know? I don't know. But I will tell you this: I believe very clearly, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that there is a new habitation awaiting us, and that we will be clothed. We will not be left naked in our own understanding of what that means. I want to point out that Paul here completely negates two false heretical doctrines that sadly part of the church have adopted or has infiltrated the church. The first is called soul sleep, because we all sleep. Talks about, these bodies sleep. And so they take that and they believe that the dead need to have their sins, there's a state of suspended animation, a spiritual nap time of nothingness until the resurrection. You are not going to find that anywhere. All it says is that, you know, that those who sleep, it talks about the death, especially of the body, is like sleep. Because for the soul of the believer, we die in the body, we fall asleep, we awake in eternity, right? The second is purgatory, and I'm not going to get too into it because I really would love to tear this up as much as possible. But basically, the believing that those who believe and die need to have their sins atoned for through penance and suffering in purgatory, which goes against the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ's death was sufficient, that it was finished, and it was once for all. As if any more of our own suffering can add the atonement necessary for us to be saved. I was watching a Catholic priest that when what he's saying, he goes, you know, for the Protestants and those that don't believe in purgatory, it's too bad, because just saying that they don't believe in purgatory doesn't mean that it doesn't exist and they get out of it. Well, I'm telling you, I do. I'm getting out of it because I know that absent from the body is present with the Lord. So a lot of you have come out of that and you understand what I'm talking about. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Therefore, he says, whether present or absent, we are eager and earnest, we're eager and earnest to be well-pleasing to him. That word aim speaks not only of making it our goal, it has this understanding of study. A daily aim. Galatians 2:20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ, but it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me. When we get to heaven, there will be no more need for faith. We will see him as he is. And it says we will be like him. No more need for courage and endless endurance through life's trials. There will be no more need for a boldness to share our faith in Jesus with others. But in this body, these are things that we need and can do to please him. How can we please him? Well, it's all written in the book. He gave it to us for his good pleasure, that his sons and his daughters could study it and live transformed lives, make it a goal to live a life by faith that pleases him. A life that's renewed and remodeled. In chapter 4, verse 2, we renounce the hidden things of shame, I wrote that down probably incorrectly, so we'll just go ahead and skip that. Chapter 3, verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. You are a letter that Christ is writing. Your life, this renewal that's going on inside of each and every one of us, letters of his love and his grace and his mercy. What pleases him? Simply, it's faith. Sons and daughters that trust and obey him. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. Why? Well, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Wait, what? I thought salvation was the e-ticket out of the judgment thing, right? We all need to relax for a minute. For those of you who have been born again, for those of you that have been born again, you can relax. If you're not born again of the Holy Spirit of God, don't relax. You need to hear this. There are two judgments in the Scripture. In Revelation, there's the great white throne judgment. It says in Revelation 20, 11 through 13, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So evidently, God keeps record of saved and unsaved, keeps record of the lives of all who have been given life. And it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. You don't have to be at this one. And if you are born again, here's the good news. You won't be at that final judgment. It's for those who reject God's gospel of grace. It's the judgment of the unjustified. The we in verse 10 is for born again believers. You see, it's talking about the judgment seat. That word is the bema. It's talking about the bema seat of Christ. The word bema means a step, and what it was in Roman culture, it was where the judge or the proconsul, whoever was the governor, the Caesar, would sit upon a platform that was a step up from everybody else. Actually, in the literal sense of it, the pulpit or how churches are set up, this would be considered the bema. I'm not saying that I'm a judge, and I'm certainly not Christ, okay? It was a raised platform where the leader, the judge, would sit. But this is not a throne the throne of judgment of God. It's the bema seat of Christ. It's not a judgment of one's salvation. In Romans, we are told, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then in Romans 3, 24 through 26, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, paid the price in full, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it's not a judgment of your salvation, because you have been justified. You can't be unjustified. What it will be is an assessment of these, of really two things. First, of your works, the things that you do. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is, Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day, that is what it's talking about, the day, the judgment, the bema seat, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It's going to be a reward ceremony. I'm kind of comforted by it, because each and every one of us carries, and we look upon all those things, you know, the wrong things we've done, the you know, the treating of other people the way that we shouldn't be treating them. And we carry those things. I look at the Bema seat as this. All those things are going to be burned up. We're not going to carry them into eternity. I'm looking, it's going to be awesome. You know? Yeah, I did that. The Lord's going to say, yeah, I know you did it. And there it goes. It's going to get burned up. All the selfish, thoughtless, self-promoting, fleshly things that I've done are going to be burned up. And I can't wait. You know, a lot of people look at that, you know, but here's the thing. First John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 28, and now little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We won't need to be ashamed at his coming. He's going to purify those things. We're going to walk into eternity purified, free of all, you know, all the stupid. Speaking for myself, okay? The second thing that's going to be judged are your motives. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Why'd you do that? It's kind of chuckling. I told Dr. Dave he's going to have to change the record books, but I went on to see how Azusa Pacific basketball was doing, and of course I had to check on my record just to make sure that it's still up there. And there was another point added to it. I scored 2,286 points. And I was thinking about this morning. And in eternity, that's not even going to matter because I scored all those points for me. It's terrible. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of our soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart. The intents of our heart. Why we're doing what we're doing, how we're living right now. And here's the other thing. This is the cool thing. All that garbage is going to be burned up. And what's before us, there are five heavenly crowns that a believer can receive. The first is the imperishable crown. It's 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 25. It's the crown that you can get as a reward for faithful endurance, finishing the race strong. The second is the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. It is our reward in the presence of the Lord, when God will wipe away every tear, where there's no more crying and no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. The third is the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. For all who have loved his appearing, it can only be attained through his righteousness, nothing that we have done, nothing that we bring in, not even those things that we will be rewarded for. The crown of righteousness will be given just because he is righteous. The crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4, and is for the praise and honor that we bestow upon God for his, and it's talking about his very nature, his love, that God is love. It speaks of his glory. That time that we have in praise beforehand. The crown of life is the last one, James chapter 1, verse 12. It is attained by his children who love him and obey his commands. We know that in Hebrews that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so, Christian, run the race in order to receive the prize. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days our evil, redeeming the time. And then in verse 11 he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. That's not like being terrorized, or the terror that we're dealing with in this world right now, and how people are living and looking around every corner, and you know, is God a gotcha God, or you know, is he gonna, you know, I always say this: God's not a jipper. He doesn't promise things in his word and not perform them. For you know, and so it's not that, it's just it's living, understanding he's so awesome. He's above understanding. We persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Knowing therefore that awesomeness, he says, we persuade men that they would surrender their life to Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. You see, here's the thing. Remember what's going to happen at the great white throne judgment. It says that they're going to bow their knee and confess that he is Lord. You will either do it in this life, in this temporal life, or you will do it as you step into eternity. But if it happens at that great white throne judgment, you will be separated from the love and grace and mercy of God forever. And I've read this before, but I love this, and it just really fits. Only one life will soon be passed. Will soon be passed by C.T. Studd. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. One life. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's in between each one. I'm not going to do it again till the end. Otherwise, he says, only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice. Bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say thy will be done, and when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. And Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would quicken each of our spirits, Lord, that renew day by day, Lord, as we come together and to praise you, but to hear from your word. Lord, I just pray that you would call us into deeper communion with you. Lord, those who are maybe wandering, Lord, maybe those who cannot say that they always, at all times, have this confidence. Lord, would you give them this confidence this morning, this Christ confidence? It's such a time as we're living. Lord, your Spirit is urging us to watch, to be ready. Lord, to look for your glorious appearing. Pray that, Lord, that in this place and in your sons and daughters, that that hope would be seen in how we speak and how we act. We just thank you and we praise you, Lord, for all that you have done. Lord, help us, give us strength to finish this race well. And if we should go by the way of these tents dying, Lord, to know that we will be in your presence immediately. And if not, Lord, what a privilege it would be to be caught up to be with you forever. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.